In the book of Ephesians, there is this emphasis toward the end upon fighting, upon the battle, upon warfare. And thank God it doesn't speak of a warfare in which believers are unsuccessful, but it speaks of the victory that we have in the Lord. So much is implied by the injunctions, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, for example. Or in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Implicit in that is the thought of victory. The idea that we will overcome the wiles of the devil. And while there's the warning here over and over about the devil's devices, about the fact that we're not just fighting merely against flesh and blood enemies, but against more sinister powers. Verse 12 speaks of those principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, that could be translated wicked spirits in the heavenlies. And so the idea here is of victory because, as verse 13 points out, we are to take the whole armor of God, that in order that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, or as the idea there is, to remain standing. So there's victory for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The various pieces of armor are mentioned here that we are to put on in order that we might be able to effectively serve as soldiers of the Lord. And as we pointed out in some recent messages, each piece of the armor is to be put on with prayer. And victory is granted to the believer through prayer. Now, whenever we were speaking earlier in this series about this issue, we made the point that the message of the Bible as a whole, and of the true gospel particularly, is that of a Christian warfare. Someone once said that the Christian life, far from being a playground, is accurately to be described as a battleground. We're not playing at church. We're not playing at the Christian life. And it is actually a false gospel that gives the impression that living the Christian life is an easy thing. There are some who give that impression. You would think to hear them, some of them with their plastic attached smile, that there are no difficulties and there are no problems to be faced in the Christian life. We're all going to be living this wonderful life now. Joel Osteen, for example, has a best-selling book which is entitled Your Best Life Now. The Word of God doesn't teach that your best life is this side of heaven, but rather that there's laid up for us in glory things that we know nothing about really. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath laid up for them that love him. But then crucially it says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So the Lord does give us insights to what heaven will be like. And all I know is that the Apostle Paul said, it's far better. And the thought behind that Greek expression is that it's way better than anything you and I can even comprehend. You think of the joy that we have in our hearts betimes here below when the Lord meets with us. There are times when, like McShane often referred to it, being at the Lord's Supper, the Lord has drawn near in such a wonderful way that we feel transported to another place and we have the presence of Christ with us. But oh, when we think about glory, what must it be to be there? What must it be to be in the immediate presence of the Savior, to see him face to face? Now, this side of heaven is not easy. This side of heaven, there are difficulties to be faced. And the Word of God frequently represents the Christian life under the metaphors of a battle and warfare and conflict and so on. The Lord Jesus Christ is described in Scripture, however, as the captain of our salvation. as the captain of the Lord's host, as he was to Joshua. His people are seen to be soldiers. They are those who are, to use Paul's words, to quit themselves like men. They are to be those who, as Timothy was exhorted, fight the good fight of faith, to war a good warfare, and they are to live to please him who has chosen them to be soldiers. There are some terrible things that happen in this world. I don't know about you, but there are times when I wish I hadn't heard the news. There are times when I wish I didn't know about some of the awful things that happen to people. But the terrible things that happen in this world only make sense when you and I take account of what the Scripture says. There is a God and there is a devil. There is a great spiritual conflict that's going on that has a direct impact upon the attitudes and the actions of men and women in this world. Good and evil are very real concepts. Now, if you were to talk to an evolutionist, you were to talk to one of these atheists, they have real trouble coming up with a reason why there's evil in the world. They don't have a solution to that question. Where does evil come from? They may deny the very idea of sin, because it brings up the idea of a transgression against God, who they don't believe in. But I'm sure that most people who have common sense will agree that there's evil in the world. There's badness in the world. But the question is, where does it come from? Where does it originate? Why are some people really bad and others don't appear to be just so bad, at least on an outward, in an outward sense? Well, you see, there's a great spiritual warfare going on that has a direct impact upon what happens in the world. Behind all human affairs are unseen powers. There's a great fight taking place, and Paul refers to it here in this chapter. And here's the point that he's making. We are involved in it. We can't sit back and say, well, that's a battle that's going on. I think I'll just sit in my armchair and watch it take place. No, every Christian knows that ultimately he is involved in this fight. But not only is it true that he is personally in a conflict with evil, with Satan, with the world, the flesh, and the devil, as the Bible puts it, but that there's one who we know as God who is in a conflict with Satan. And the evil powers that are opposed to God are fighting with him. The only reason that the devil and the powers of hell have a problem with us is because of our association with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason the devil is against you. It's because he's against Christ. Paul was taught that lesson by the Lord on the day of his conversion. The Bible makes it clear that that very day, Saul of Tarsus, as he was then, was in the business of persecuting Christians. They were the force of his ire. They were the people that he was after. He was persecuting the church. And yet when Jesus talked about it to him, he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. You see, Paul was attacking the church, Saul, as he was then. But the Lord Jesus, if I could put it this way, took it personally. It was an attack upon Christ. And that is the aim and the objective of the devil. The evil powers led by Satan are opposed to God. That's why they're opposed to the people of God. We have been brought out of bondage. We have been delivered from the snare of the devil. But not that we might live a life of ease and leisure, but that we might enter the fray. We are to battle and war and fight. We're living in a war zone known as the earth. And so we have to be prepared for battle. And that's what Ephesians 6, as we've been noting, is all about. But in this message, I want to finish upon what I believe is a good note, and that is a note of victory. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And we read in our Bible reading tonight from Romans chapter 8, where it talks about conflict. And it says this in verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." There is victory for us. In earthly warfare, there can often be a tremendous doubt as a country sends its forces into battle. There may be a certain confidence in knowing that the fighting men and women of that country are the best trained and equipped, at least on paper. But there's also the possibility that the battle and the warfare will not go well. And ultimately, victory is not totally certain. That was true of the Allied forces in World War II. Many people will remember this speech that was given by a man who I believe was one of the greatest statesmen that Great Britain has ever known, Winston Churchill, when he said, "We shall fight them in the air. We shall fight them on the land. We shall fight them on the beaches." And he was stirring up the people of Great Britain to look for victory against the Nazis. And thank God that victory was given. But the Allied forces, including the Americans who came into the war in the 1940s, were not assured of victory. They fought for victory, but it was by no means certain that it was going to end well. It did, and we thank the Lord for that. But when it comes to this particular warfare, this is not the case. Because the great spiritual battle of the ages is going to end well for the people of God. There's a warfare going on between God and Satan. And the fact of the matter is that Satan is no match for God. There is this warfare, but because we Christians are involved in it, we might imagine that it is our battle. In a sense, you could say it is our battle, but as the Bible says, the battle is the Lord's. It's the Lord's battle. And when we're fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil from this standpoint that we know how it ends. We know, for the Word of God teaches us, that the devil is indeed mighty, but that God is almighty. And that's why victory is assured to the church and to the people of God. And what Paul is seeking to do here, not just for the Ephesians, but for all believers in ages thereafter, is to encourage and to exhort God's people to rely upon the Lord as the source of their strength, to be strong in him, with an assured confidence of success. An old preacher from Cambridge, England, Charles Simeon, said, "The principal point which the apostle aims at in the text here in Ephesians 6 is to inspire us with a holy confidence in Christ, so that we may be as much assured of victory as if we saw all our enemies fleeing before us, or else already prostrate at our feet." Paul said to the Romans in that aforementioned chapter 8, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And that's a rhetorical question. It contains its own answer. If God is for us, who can be against us? We're on the victory side. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to close out this series in what I believe is the right way, by focusing on the victory that is surely ours, even as we battle and as we war and as we fight in this evil world. Three things that we need to remember. Number one, there is the great thought of victory in the past. There is a victory that has already been achieved by our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a couple of portions I want to refer to here. One of them is in Colossians chapter 2 from verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him. And we've come across that terminology before in Ephesians chapter 2. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So here's one of these portions where there's almost a repetition of the material in Colossians. It means made alive. You hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. What a wonderful thought that is. Every single sin forgiven. Then he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's speaking about the condemnation of the law of God announced against us. The Lord has dealt with all that. It's not that the law hasn't got anything more to say to the Christian as far as his everyday manner of life is concerned. It's talking about the condemnation of the law, because it uses that term, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. We were charged with certain things by God's law. You're a sinner. We can't deny it. But the Lord Jesus has taken the condemnation of our sin out of the way. He's nailed it to the cross. And then notice verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, aren't they mentioned in Ephesians 6 verse 12? We wrestle not against flesh and blood merely, but against principalities, against powers, those who are in a position of rule, those in a position of authority. It says he has spoiled principalities and powers. And that's a term that's used in warfare. When someone goes into battle and takes the spoils from the enemy. This is the thought here. And it says he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. That's the principalities and powers. In it, that's the cross. So there's victory through the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that great victory over the devil at the cross was prophesied in the very first gospel promise in the Garden of Eden. In the aftermath of the fall, it says in Genesis 3 verse 15, and I will put enmity. There's a word that suggests people who are at warfare, who are at loggerheads, who are opposed the one to the other. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. This is the serpent who's being addressed. This is Satan who's being addressed. And between thy seed and her seed. There's the warfare between the devil's seed and Christ's seed. It shall bruise thy head. That's the seed of the woman. That's Christ. And thou shalt bruise his heel. That's what the devil did at the cross when he opposed our Savior. This is the proto evangel. This is the first gospel promise in the Bible. It's a promise of the victory that will come through Messiah, the seed of the woman, who will overcome the serpent and bruise his head. The devil's a defeated foe. And Paul takes that theme up in Hebrews chapter 2. If you turn over there just for a moment, Hebrews chapter 2. From verse 14 and 15, we read, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, that's Jesus, likewise took part of the same. He became flesh and blood. That, it means in order that, through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There's the overcoming power of Christ. And this victory that he achieved was accomplished at Mount Calvary. This is victory at the cross. If you cast your mind back to those days prior to Calvary and leading up to Calvary, what a defeated group of men the disciples were. There they are in the garden with Christ. Along comes Judas Iscariot, the traitor, the betrayer, with men who are armed with staves and with swords and weapons, coming to arrest their Lord. We know that Peter made a sort of a vain attempt to do something there by trying to cut a man's head in two like a melon. You know, people often look at that and think, well, he cut off his ear. It's as if he took this little surgical knife and chopped his ear off. That's not what happened. When Peter went to take that sword, he was attempting to cleave that man's head in two. And he got him at the side, cut his ear off. And the Lord took that ear and put it back on. What an amazing thing. And yet in spite of that, those men who came to arrest the Lord went ahead and did it. People often think today, if we could only see miracles, if we could only have a church service in which we do all these miracles, all these people would believe. No, they wouldn't. Those who came to arrest the Lord saw one of the mightiest miracles ever. When without surgery, the Lord took a severed ear and put it back onto the man's head and healed him right there. And yet they still took him to judgment and to the cross. The hardness of men's hearts is illustrated there. But there's these disciples standing powerless while their Lord is taken away. He's taken to judgment. And in that kangaroo trial, it's decided that he's going to go to the cross and be crucified. And there he is on the cross, and they leave in defeat. In fact, before that, in the garden, it says they all forsook him and fled. They ran away. And they're up there in an upper room, hidden away. The Spirit of God tells us why. They were there for fear of the Jews. They closed the door, they shut the door because they were afraid of the Jews, who knew that he had been associated with this criminal, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And there they are, and they're defeated. And it looked to them as it would look to anyone that the Lord, being captured and scourged and beaten and crucified by wicked men, that those enemies of Christ had overcome the Lord and defeated him. They were the victors. He was the vanquished. What a tragedy. Or so they thought. But the reality is that he was the overcomer. The Lord Jesus allowed himself to be taken and by wicked hands be crucified and slain. Because on the cross, he was doing a work for us that was a work of overcoming, a work of victory. You know, the purpose of the battle that is fought by the Lord is to defeat Satan, to restore God's glory unchallenged in this world, and to reestablish the whole of creation as it was before sin polluted its perfection. So said Peter Jeffrey, and I agree with him. He went on to say this: Christ's victory on the cross has gone a long way towards accomplishing this. For instance, we see in Genesis 3 that when Adam sinned, he lost certain privileges. He lost peace with God and became afraid of God. He lost access into the presence of God and was banished. Both of those lost privileges are now restored in salvation. This is now our experience because of Christ's victory on the cross and his victory in our lives. The cross has bought victory for us. There's no doubt about the final victory. The cross of Calvary, the empty tomb, assure us of this. Satan is a defeated foe. Now, when those disciples were up in the upper room, they didn't know that the Lord was going to be raised from the dead the third day. Oh, they'd been told. They'd been told repeatedly. But somehow it didn't sink in. And it was only in the aftermath of that, when the Lord was raised from the dead and he appeared to them in that upper room, that they remembered the word of the Lord that he had said, that he would rise on the third day. In truth, the victory has been accomplished at the cross. And the ultimate purpose of this triumph was the glory of God in the salvation of his own people. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: when God made man, he first of all made a world for him to live in. Man was not made as a spirit. From the beginning he was made body, soul and spirit, and God made him to live in a physical universe. My argument is that if God is to defeat Satan finally and completely, he must restore everything to its original condition. And so if heaven just means those of us who are believers are finally going to get rid of this old body and dwell in a spiritual realm, in a purely spiritual condition, then redemption and salvation are not complete. God's plan of redemption is not complete until there's an earth for man to live in and on in the body. Paradise regained cannot be anything less than that. And thank God that's the very thing that Scripture teaches. Because of the cross, we're not looking forward merely to a vague, indefinite, nebulous spiritual state. No, we shall be in the body, and we shall be on a new earth under new heavens, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that, and nothing short of that, will establish God's glory and his final triumph over the devil and all who belong to him. The Lord at the cross has purchased not only eternal redemption for his people, but he has restored paradise for them. And of course, the ultimate purpose of the Lord's triumph at the cross was the glory of God and the salvation of his people. Not only to deliver them from the consequences of their sins, but also to deliver them from this present evil world. Now, Galatians 4 verse 4 puts it like this: but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The Lord Jesus paid the price, the victory was accomplished, and the victory of Christ is made personal to you as a believer. And so not only can we say that there's victory at the cross, but there's victory in the Christian. There's victory in the Christian. We look at Calvary, and we know that their redemption was accomplished for us. And yet that great victorious work has to become real in the lives of sinners like us. It's not just that we talk about the historical fact that Christ died for sinners, he paid the price of their sins. That has to become real in the experience of those for whom he died. And this is where the Spirit of God comes in his work. Because redemption has not only been accomplished, Christ did this. Redemption is then applied. The work that Christ accomplished at the cross, that work of victory, is applied victoriously by the Holy Spirit as he overcomes our natural aversion to spiritual things, overcomes our deadness, overcomes our hatred of God, overcomes our desire to disobey God. The Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to us. Yes, the great victorious work of Christ has to become real in the lives of sinners such as we. And when does that happen? It happens in time. There is a sense in which you can say, yes, the salvation of all believers was made sure in eternity past, if we could put it that way. Even that is a construction that we use that's not really accurate. Because eternity doesn't have a past. And eternity doesn't have a future. It's eternity. Without beginning, without end. But to suit our human understanding, we use terms like that. Eternity past. Here we are in time, and we're looking back, as it were, to before there was time. And what happened before there was time? God elected a people. God chose a people unto himself from out of the mass of damned humanity. He chose a people whom Christ would come and live for and die for. A people who would then be regenerated and brought to Christ in time by the Holy Spirit. So the idea that some will preach of an eternal justification is not correct. It's not correct to say that you were saved before Christ ever came to the cross. It's not correct to say that you were saved before you came to the Savior in time and trusted in Him. Because the things that are revealed concerning this in Scripture show us that salvation is something that has to do not only with eternity but with time. We read Romans chapter 8. Notice carefully these words of verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate. Now that's a great word. And it really refers to determining the destiny of beforehand. So, predestination has to do with predetermining salvation. That happens when? That happens in eternity. That's election. Whom he did predestinate. But then you have this statement. Them he also called. When does that happen? That happens in time. God calls men to himself by his Spirit, through the preaching of the word, through gospel literature, through various means of evangelism. This is how men are called. They're called with an outward general call. They hear the truth, but they're then called, if they're saved, with an internal, effectual call, the call of the Spirit. That happens not in eternity, that happens in time. And some of us can remember when that happened. And we can say with a hymn writer, I was there when it happened and I ought to know. The Spirit burning in me set my heart aglow, and I praise the Lord today. He washed my sins away. I was there when it happened, and I ought to know. Calling. And then it says, whom he called, them he also justified. That also happens in time, not in eternity. It happens in time. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You're called in time, you're justified in time. But then it says, verse 30, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What's that? That's eternity again. So here we have predestination in eternity. Here we have glorification in eternity. In between we have time, calling and justification. Salvation comes to be yours. It is appropriated by you as a result of the Spirit's work in time. When you got saved, when you got converted, that's when the victory that Christ accomplished in the past was made real to you. We're not just saved because Christ died for us. That is the ultimate reason. But we're saved because Christ died for us and his Holy Spirit drew us to him and united us to him. By faith and by repentance, we were brought in to the kingdom of God. It's through the experience of salvation that believers can rejoice in redemption applied. Redemption has been applied to us by the work of the Spirit. Has that happened to you? Do you know that this has taken place? Without this victory of Christ, you and I would know nothing of the battle. Frankly, we wouldn't be in a battle with Satan and with the powers of hell because we would still be a prisoner of the devil and shut up in the dungeon of sin. When God in his love and mercy saves someone, that's a moment of great triumph. And this is what we might call the fruit of Christ's victory over the devil and the cross. Whenever we're saved, at that very moment of salvation, condemnation is replaced by justification. In other words, the guilty sinner is made right with God. We are now acceptable to God because of the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us, reckoned to our account. on the cross. Jesus died in our place, died as our substitute. He bore our guilt and our sin. There's victory for us through Christ when we appropriate what He did for us. That perfect work of atonement, we rest upon it. This is what happens when we come to Christ. And salvation has been purchased for us by the blood of Jesus, and it's something for us to rejoice in constantly. This is the thing about believing on Christ. It's something that we do at the beginning, but it's something that we continue to do. You read John 1 verse 12, it reads like this: to as many as received Him, it means taken Him, accepted Him, believed on Him, as many as received Him, to them gave He power, means the right or the privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And that second phrase there, even to them that believe on His name, has the thought of who continue to believe on His name. That's what we do. To whom coming, Peter says. We continue to rejoice in the work of Christ for us. Now, we know, of course, that the devil, though he's a defeated foe, and he's been overcome even in our case because the Spirit of God has brought us out of bondage to him into union with Christ, that doesn't mean he gives up or he gives in opposing Christ and the people of Christ. He continues to threaten the redeemed with his attacks. And he is able to exert some influence against them as well, since their old sinful natures are not completely eradicated. See, the devil finds something in us to which he can appeal. Unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, there was nothing in him to which the devil could appeal. But he knows that we can respond to his temptation. He knows that we can be overcome in that sense by an individual temptation because we have the flesh with us. And this is not a contradiction. This is a real truth for us to remember. We have victory. Victory that's been accomplished in the past. But there's still danger, and there's still a threat to our spiritual welfare to be faced each and every day. That's why we have to stay close to the Lord. A friend of mine who's now with the Lord, he used to say, when Christ died, the devil's teeth were removed, but boy, he can gum you real good. And that's true. That's true. We know it by experience. He can snap at us and he can hurt us, but he can't defeat us. There's victory in the past. That leads us to consider victory in the present. And the present tense is right there in Ephesians 6, where it's not talking about something we have done, it's talking about something that we do. We wrestle. We wrestle. Charles Simeon, the preacher I mentioned before, said, "Let it be remembered that our enemies still live and are mighty. And therefore we must not boast as if the time were come for us to put off our armor. No, we need the same power to keep down our enemies as to bring them down at first. We should soon fall a prey to the tempter if we were left one moment to ourselves. Let our eyes therefore still be to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, depending on his mighty power for strength according to our day." This is why we pray to the Lord. This is why we keep in communion with the Lord. This is why we read the word of the Lord. "By the word of thy lips have I kept me from the paths of the destroyer," the scripture says. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." We must keep close to the Lord. Yes, we do have victory over sin and guilt through Christ, but its evil influences are a daily threat to our peace and our joy. God tells you and he tells me that our salvation is eternal. It can't be forfeited. It can't be lost. But we know from Psalm 51 that the joy of salvation can be lost. And we note that prayer, don't we, in Psalm 51. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." What happened to David David lost his joy and delight in the things of God because of falling into sin. The old Puritan was right when he said that sins are killjoys. That's true. Sins are killjoys. You're not going to have joy when you're walking in sin. When you do something that you know is not right before God, it's going to rob you of your joy. And you can even get to the point where you lose the assurance of salvation because you haven't got victory over sin's power in your life. That we might enjoy the victory is the reason the armor of God is given to us. That's why these words are written. There is victory in the present. And yet you will know, you will be all too well aware of the fact that there's a feeling that you still get as a Christian when you're defeated rather than victorious. I've heard of people who say that through their entire married life they never had a cross word. And have been married for many, many years. And I have to say I find that really difficult to believe. Are you telling me, really, that in all of many, many years, that there's never been a time when you had a disagreement? There's never been a time when you said a cross word, something that you wish you hadn't have said and you had to say sorry for? Of course you've had those things. I think it happens to everyone. And Christians sometimes lose their temper, don't they? Sometimes we become anxious and worried about things, don't we? And we're not trusting the Lord about things the way that we should. And we know that it's sinful. Because we shouldn't be worrying, because the Lord has it all under control, but still we do. And sometimes we're afflicted with pride. And even sometimes envy and jealousy rises up in our hearts. And there are those times when evil thoughts assail us. And defeat might even feel like the norm. Now, let me say that sometimes that's the result of the devil's attacks and insinuations. The devil whispers things into your ear that are not true. It is true that Christians are not perfect and we're not what we ought to be, but it's also true that we're not what we once were. And that's a great thing. We may not be sinless, but we certainly sin less, because the Lord has done a work in our hearts. And if you look at your heart in the light of Scripture, you examine yourself, I'm sure you will find an awareness of your own sin. Now, the devil's going to help you with that. The devil's going to help you to see your own sin. He's going to remind you of it. But you're also going to be aware, as a believer, of God's sanctifying work in you. You will know that there are those times when you love to read your Bible and pray. You never did that before you were saved. There's lots of little things that you can point to in your life now that you are a believer that are evidence of your victory over sin. Because they're things that you never had an interest in before and you do now. You're a child of God, that's why. And the battle that's going on in our lives, when we know that things are wrong and we want to put them away, that's evidence in itself of God's salvation. That's evidence of the fact that we're the Lord's, because there's a battle. And many times we're getting victory by the power and by the grace of God. We have to groan in repentance before God for those times when temptation overcomes us. But we also have to learn to rejoice and praise the Lord when His mighty power enables us to be victorious over temptation. We can thank Him for that. It's a great thing to be able to rejoice in the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus and in the victory that we have through Him. We can be overcomers by the blood of the Lamb. That's what the Scripture says. They overcame Him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Revelation chapter 12. And as the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Paul was aware of that. The Lord is strengthening me. The Lord is helping me. As someone said, the old devil had to come to Paul and say, oh, Paul, I realize now there are two of you. Because Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The Lord is enabling us to get victory in the present. And then there's victory in the prospect. There is a victory that's yet to be enjoyed. We're not in heaven yet. But it's sure and certain. It's absolutely sure. And this is the wonderful thing. We know how the story ends. As someone said, the end of the book is God wins. I don't know about you, some people like to read the back of a book when they first get it to see how the story ends. I could never understand that myself because I like the suspense. I like to know how the plot thickens and how it ends. But some people, they just can't wait for that. They're impatient. They want to know how it all ends. So they go to the conclusion of the last chapter. Oh, that's how it all ends. And then they go back and read it through. But you know, you and I do that really in a sense when it comes to the things of God, because we've got the whole book and we've seen how it ends. We know that Christ is victorious. We know that the devil and the false prophet and the beast are cast into the bottomless pit. We know what the Bible says about victory through Christ. And think of the words of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And let me emphasize that when it says hope to the end, it's not an unsure hope. It's not like, well, we'll keep hoping and we'll hope that it turns out well in the end. That's not what it means. This is a sure promise. This is a sure hope. And we're to keep that before us. Because there's grace that's going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Thank the Lord for that. There's victory for us that lies ahead. So as we, in the meantime, are battling and fighting and warring against these enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, it is with the sure and certain knowledge in our hearts that victory is ours eternally. We're going to enjoy the victory of the cross forever and forever. We're never going to be in hell. We're never going to have to face the consequences of our sins. Because Jesus died for us. Romans 8 contains those great questions. There's a number of them. And they're all very important questions, but they contain their own answer. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, the answer is nobody. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's a rhetorical question. We know that all things are ours in Christ. Then he asks, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to bring a charge in the courtroom of God against one of God's elect and make that charge to stick? The answer is given. It is God that justifieth. And as I said, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So we don't have to answer for our sins. Jesus has answered for our sins. And he goes on, who is he that condemneth? Who's going to bring a condemnation against the believer? You go back to verse 1 of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Who is he that condemneth? Verse 34. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again. So you have Christ on the cross. Point to Christ on the cross when the devil tries to condemn you for your sins. Who's going to condemn me for that load of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? He's risen again. That's the proof that his work on the cross was accepted. For God brought him from the dead. Who is even at the right hand of God. He's ascended. Who also maketh intercession for us. He's praying for us. There's no way that we can be condemned. There's no way that we can be lost. Because Christ died for us. He's risen for us. He's ascended for us. And he's interceding for us. And then he asks this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he gives all these possibilities. And the answer is, no. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. There's the victory that is ours in Christ. There's nothing that's going to be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Believer, when you're experiencing the burden and the heat of the day, when you're having a hard time as a Christian, remember what the Bible says about the Christian's future. It's been attributed to a whole range of different preachers. I've seen some of these memes that people put together, and this has been attributed to three or four different characters, and it may well be that they all said it. But I know one man in particular did say it, and that was Adoniram Judson, the missionary. The future for the Christian is as bright as the promises of God. The future for the Christian is as bright as the promises of God. So fight on and pray. Victory is assured by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be in heaven for all eternity. We're going to be beyond the realm of temptation and the devil's insinuations. We're not going to have to battle anymore against the world, the flesh, and the old devil. That all lies ahead. In the meantime, may God help us to battle and to fight, not on our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me.